Hold your place there in Romans chapter 12, because we're going to be spending most of our time looking at that text this evening. I'm not trying to steal Jordan's thunder, but there is method in my madness. The next quarter covers the rest of the New Testament. In 3 months, we're going to go all the way from the book of Romans to the end of Revelation. Romans is covered in one lesson next Sunday. Obviously, we are taking giant steps through the New Testament, but that's the nature of a survey. We studied verse by verse in the book of Romans. But what I am going to try to do during this next month is supplement what is covered in class with a sermon or two along the way, so that at least we'll pick up a few extra points. And I looked at Jordan's lesson and the questions, and he has a question on this text. So what I'm going to do is do part of your homework for you. Okay, so you'll have a head start because you've still got a lot to do to be ready for the class next week. And maybe this will at least give you a few seed thoughts for your discussion in the class next week. And then also it ties in with the lesson this morning. Because basically the rest of the New Testament is about building the right kind of faith, making the necessary adjustments along the way. If there's something that's wrong, it needs to be corrected. And there's several passages in the New Testament, Romans and following, that deal with that, especially when you think about 1 Corinthians. There are a number of places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is directing the writer to help people to mold and shape their faith. And so, like I say, this all does tie together, and I'm going to try to connect some of those dots. And so tonight, I want us to look at this passage in Romans chapter 12 from the standpoint of looking at love. Show me a picture of love. Draw me a picture of love. Well, that would be a challenge, wouldn't it? It really would. But yet we have word pictures in the New Testament of love. Now, the first thing that usually comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But we're looking at this text tonight. 1 Corinthians 13 will be the week after next, right? And so we'll probably make some observations from that text later on. But really, when we start talking about concepts, and that's what love is, it's a concept, we have to rely upon the things that this does in order to get a picture in our mind of it. Now, I don't know what picture jumped into your mind, but the first thing that I thought of was this kind of love. The kind of love for a parent, especially a newborn. And we all know how special that is. And there is a word in Greek, which you probably know, that there are different words in Greek that describe different kinds of love. And one of the kinds of love that is mentioned, and we'll talk about it in the text later on, is the kind of love that's in a family. Brotherly love. And we've got a city that we read about in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and we've got one in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That is a transliteration of the Greek words that literally mean brotherly love. So we know about brotherly love. But now if you want a picture of the highest expression of love that I can think of course, we think about the love that God had for us. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 begins. And you cannot express love in any greater dimension than the gift of Jesus, who came and gave himself on our behalf. So, that is a sacrificial kind of love. That is the agape love, if you're... And, again, most students of the New Testament are familiar with that term. So we're looking at what Paul says here at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the text that Don read about the manifestation or the demonstration of the love that a faithful Christian will manifest in his or her life. Pray with me, would you? Our Father in heaven, we are humbled and awed by your great love. And Father, we know that we are charged with the responsibility of letting others see you in us. And of course, we know that part of that involves your love in our lives. And we pray that you will help us as we study this text this evening to think about how we can show others how much you do love us and what that means to us. And that we can show love for them, a kind of love that will cause them to want to learn more about you and to turn in loving obedience to you. Help us, Father, as we study tonight, to take these things to heart so that we can put them into practice each and every day. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Paul begins this text talking about love that is unfeigned. Feigned, anything that's feigned is pretentious. It's, you're just playing the game. You're playing like. You're pretending that it's so when it really isn't. And so that's why he says that love must be without hypocrisy. Now, if you want a good example again of genuine love, which is love without hypocrisy, the only, the first and obvious place to look is in the person of Christ. And when Jesus was giving his final instructions to his men before his departure at the hands of the Romans, he said to them in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." To love your neighbor as yourself, that was in the law. But Jesus says here, "I'm giving you a new commandment." So what's new? I thought, love is not new. Well, it's the way to love. And he spells that out for us here. "Even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another." So, again, talking about this morning about giving ourselves a checkup. Are we going to give ourselves a checkup on our love? Look at Jesus and see if we can compare our love to his love. It's obviously not going to be equal. But his is that which we're striving for. This is the example that we have. And so if we love like him, then what? Verse 35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So by showing God's love, we're making a statement to those people around us. This is where we get our definition of love. It's not from the television. And I would caution you, if you do a search on the internet for manifestations of love, that you be ready for some shocking pictures. Because, there's the most erotic, awful kinds of pictures that pop up when you do a search like that. But when we want to know really what love looks like so that we can look at our lives and make a comparison, this is the ideal place to start, is to look at Jesus. Also, the kind of love for God that we take into our lives is going to be translated in our attitude towards good and evil. Looking back at the text now, in Romans chapter 12, after saying, "Let love be without hypocrisy," he said, "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." The word abhor has two facets of its meaning. First, it's just to be absolutely disdainful of. You just can't stand it. But the second part of that word, or the second meaning attached to that word, is that you want to get as far away from it as you can. You don't want to have anything to do with it. And that's a challenge in our world, because you can't even get in your car and go to the grocery store without bumping into it. It's walking down the street, or it's going, getting out of a car, or it's, you know, coming to services tonight. All of the rottenness that is in our culture, there's evidence of it all around us. So we have a real challenge facing us to abhor evil, turning on your television. You know, I don't know. I don't try to keep score, but I know sometimes when Betty's sitting in front of the television cutting out stuff for Bible class, and she's, you know, wanting something to be making noise besides me, she'll turn on a movie, you know, and the movies aren't rated, and it sounds like something that's a real family type movie. And I mean, pretty soon I hear her hollering, "Oh, yeah, that garbage," you know, and she'll turn it off and change channels because, I mean, you know, you get about 2 minutes into it and here you go again. I mean, you just can't hardly take a breath without, again, being exposed to it. So this is a tremendous challenge. And for our young people who have become desensitized, some of us old folks, you know, we still... You know, we remember the good old days and the father knows best days and that kind of stuff. And, you know, when there were no four-letter words on television. But now these youngsters, they're growing up just barraged by it. So it is a real, real challenge to abhor evil and then to cleave, absolutely be, well, this is the word that means to be glued to, super glued. Literally, if we were going to put it in today's vernacular, superglued to that which is good. Where are we going to gain knowledge of this ability to discern between good and evil? Psalm 119, 104 says, "From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Now be careful here. Doesn't mean we hate the people, but we hate that way. We hate the way of evil. We love the people, and we're going to try to help them to turn their lives away from evil, but we can't embrace the evil. We've got to fill our hearts with that which is good. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I think we looked at this passage last week. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." That's something else that is a challenge in this world. It's just stopping and thinking about things like this. We've got so many distractions. I mean, again, you've got the phone buzzing or rattling or jingling or whatever your phone does, or, you know, sings a song to you, or, you know, tickling you if it's on vibrate, and, or, you know, you've got the internet and the television. I mean, on and on and on and on. And so there's hardly a free waking moment that we have. And so it's more difficult to think. I mean, take time. You know the song, "Take time to be holy." Take time to think about these things. And that's the admonition of Paul here, is to think about these things that are of lovely and a good report and virtuous things. Because as the proverb writer said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." We are what we think about. You know, we've been told we are what we eat. Well, we are what we think about, too. Even a more serious matter. All right. So that's the way he starts, which, I mean, if we stopped right there, that would give us plenty to do for the rest of the week and probably the rest of our lives. But he says more. There's another manifestation of love, the kind of love that we're talking about, and that's the way that we think and act towards our brethren. This is verse 10 of the text. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. Now here we go with those Philadelphia terms. Okay, brotherly love is literally Philadelphia. The other one is philostorgos, which is natural affection. This tender affection that he's talking about here literally is the natural love of a parent for a child. So it has a special dimension to it. Well, we obviously know that we're going to love our brethren different from our children, but at least it gives us a shade of meaning here that adds just a little more color, if you please, to the picture. And so it's this fondness in concern and love for one another. Let Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. Now think about the context of that, the book of Hebrews. What's happening in the book of Hebrews? The Judaizing teachers are drawing these Christians away from Christ and trying to lock them back into the gospel, into the law of Moses again. Turning them away from Christ. And in addition to that, there's some event that looms on the horizon that appears to be ominous. My guess is, you don't have to write this down because we don't know for sure, but my guess is that the destruction of Jerusalem was around the corner pretty soon. And so that would be a real challenge. Now, irrespective of the specific event, the point is that in order to bolster one's faith, and that's what he's pleading with these people to do, and of course, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and then the 12th chapter, you know, running the race, and all of those pictures that he has in the first part of the 12th chapter without falling by the wayside and giving up, and, you know, like the weak-kneed person that says, I can't go any further. No, do what? Let love of the brethren continue. Help each other. Reminds me of an admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think it's verse 14. Yes. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. Help each other. Give each other a helping hand. Why? Because we love each other, the kind of brotherly love that Paul is enjoining upon them here. And then, parallel in sentiment anyway, to the Hebrews passage, is the 1 Peter 1. And we talked about this morning. Fiery trials are coming. Fiery, you know, we don't know the exact event, but he warned them against the fiery trials that are coming. Now, verse 22 kind of jumps out at you when you think about what these people were facing and what the apostle says here. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, which we usually, you know, especially we preachers, we love that verse, obeying the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Be on fire with your love for each other. What? The brotherly love that we have for each other. Well, you know, that should just come naturally, you say, but if you again think of it in terms of the fiery trials of that particular context, you see how crucial it was that they show their love for each other in this way, to help each other in the face of the storm that was coming. Additionally, going back to the text now in Romans chapter 12, after encouraging them to love one another fervently, he said, in honor, preferring one another. It's the way my text read. I noticed the King James and the New King James have it a little bit differently. What the word honor literally means value. We're valuable. We're valuable in the sight of God. I'll tell you how valuable we are. We know what he did to rescue us from sin, is he sent his only beloved, his only begotten Son to this world in order to make it possible for us to escape the consequences of our own sins. That's how valuable we are in God's sight. And every precious soul is just that valuable. And we need to think about that in terms of our relationship to each other. Is every person has a soul that is highly prized in the sight of God. Now, the same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It has enough. By the way, it didn't have anything to do with fiery trials. Okay, so please don't get me in trouble now. But it demonstrates the point. Husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman. The honor, the value. How valuable a wife is. Her price is far above rubies, the proverb writer said. Okay. What, did everybody wake now? Where did that rascal go? Oh, okay. Over here. Now, where was I? We were talking about value. We were talking about honor. And he's saying to them that this is a measuring stick for your love for your brethren. And honor, preferring, one another, in showing preference. Again, it's a matter of taking the lead, literally, is what that word means. It's a compound word, pro, meaning in front of, and hegeomai, which means to lead. So take the lead. It's been my experience in life that that's not the normal posture that people take. They want to sit back and let somebody show them respect first and honor first. And then they will respond reciprocally. He's saying, no, take the lead. Take the lead in doing this. Just think about that. If everybody takes the lead, what a huge difference that's going to make in personal relationships. Instead of being passive, if you're active, and we've all seen people like that are active. It's kind of like flipping a light on in a room. They're full of energy, and they make other people feel good, and they are a source of strength and encouragement for others. And that's the kind of disposition that Paul's talking about here. And then he's talked about thinking about your love in terms of your service to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12. Heartily would be one way to try to summarize the admonition of the first part of this these two verses. Ecclesiastes 9, first phrase in verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all of your might. Not just, ho-hum, okay, oh yeah, well, somebody's got to do this, okay, yeah, all right. No, it's with enthusiasm and excitement. And that's what he's encouraging here. In diligence, not slothful, not lazily or indifferently, no, but just like a fireball. This is going to show something about your love. And fervent in spirit. The word fervent literally means boiling over. Here we go. Up. Boiling with enthusiasm. What about those that aren't boiling? You know what the Lord said about the church in Laodicea? They were neither hot nor cold. But he said they were just lukewarm. He's going, eh. And he said, I'm going to vomit them out of my mouth. I'm going to spew them out of my mouth. So the Lord is, takes a negative view of indifference and the lack of enthusiasm. And then he talks about rejoicing in hope. Bible, New Testament especially, has a lot to say about hope. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That kind of goes with the hope that the Hebrew writer talks about. That's, the faith that he, as he defines it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. But then in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about how it is an anchor of the soul. This kind of faith that gives hope, it anchors the soul. And so we rejoice in that. There's a lot in the world that steals away and robs us of our joy. If you watched the news all the time, that could be very depressing. All of the rotten stuff that goes on again in the whole world. But the Christian has hope, and he should be a joyful person because of that. Rejoice, again, I will say rejoice, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. And then, patient in tribulation. The word tribulation has to do with remaining under a pressure-filled set of circumstances. It literally means to remain under. So you have to be steadfast under those kind of situations. And so that's why I chose the word persevere. It means you just hang in there and you keep on going. Because you know that the Lord will carry you through. And we've already talked about the Hebrews. They were in danger of throwing up their hands and giving up. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle said, for you have need of steadfastness, that is, stick-to-itiveness. My version says patience. That having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet for a little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. If he just gives up, loses favor with God. But here there are encouraging words of the apostle in verse 39. But we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. There's that mature faith. There is that faith that has grown through all of the trials and the tribulations that we talked about this morning. Here is the faith now that carries you through to the end so that we have the faith to the saving of the soul, the end product, ultimately the reward that is talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, that city whose builder and maker is God that we also talked about from Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. That's the kind of love for the Lord and love for the truth and the strength that comes from it that enables us to hang on and stay in there and to persevere all the way to the end. But don't forget prayer. Last phrase of that text is continuing steadfastly in prayer. The word continue there carries with it the idea in the original of intense effort under difficult circumstances. It's not just reciting the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the Sermon on the Mount. I think I've mentioned several times that when I used to go to my grandparents' house in the summertime, I went with them to their church services in the Methodist church. And Methodists kind of, you think about doing things methodically. Well, that's what the Methodists do. They do things methodically. And one of the things that they did, at least in that service back then, I don't know if they still do it, haven't had occasion to be there in a long time, but they would all together, the whole congregation, be led in the recitation of the Lord's Prayer every week. And you could tell that people had just programmed their brain to the words, and the words were just, you know, you open your mouth and out come the words without engaging the brain. That's not the kind of prayer that Paul says here that love produces. Constance, that is, intensity, and even in face of difficulty, according to Laonida. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, is to pray without ceasing. Furthermore, love will help us in utilizing the resources and the abilities that God has given us. Looking now at verse 13 of the text, communicating to the needs of the saints. The word communicating here is the same word that's translated fellowship in a lot of other places, which means a joint sharing with. It's the koinonia that we see in other places. It's the idea of being in partnership with others. Well, we are. We're in partnership with those of our brethren that are in need. And so, communicating with them, a partnership with them, which, again, is illustrated for us. The principle is illustrated in the person of Christ, because what he did, Jesus came to this earth and he occupied a physical body and thereby became sharers, and that's, again, the same word, it's just translated with a different English word, sharer in flesh and blood. But he did it so that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus had to leave heaven and come to this earth. And in so doing, one of the things that he did, and this doesn't seem like a biggie, but it gives us at least some insight into the use of the word sharer, is that he did that for our benefit. And of course, we use our resources to help others when we have the ability and the opportunity to do so. And along with that, in terms of utilizing resources, he talks about hospitality. Back over here where I'm supposed to be. He said, pursuing or given to, literally depends on, your version. The Greek word means pursuing hospitality. That is a military term. If you were chasing an adversary and you were going as hard as you could to try to catch him, you would be in pursuit. Think about that in terms of hospitality. Again, are we proactive or are we passive when it comes to hospitality? Well, what he says here is that if we're demonstrating this kind of love, we're going to pursue it. And again, going back to that fiery trial period that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 1 through 5, and he said in chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand, but be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer, and above all things, fervent in your love among yourselves. There's that same thing, boiling over in your love among yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins. And then verse 9, using hospitality to one another without murmuring. No, the demonstration of hospitality is a privilege that we have. It's a great honor that we have to show hospitality to others. It's not a burden. It's not something to moan and groan and murmur about or just to totally ignore. No, this is a direction to Christians. Pursuing it, running after it like you were trying to, you know, catch the adversary. Pursuing hospitality. And then he addresses the matter of things that we can empathize, or should be able to, and I'm sure we can, empathize with other people about. What about when something good happens? He said, rejoice with them that rejoice. Well, if they're all happy and joyful, and you come along and you're happy and joyful with them, then the joy gets multiplied. And the flip side of that is to weep with those that weep. Why? What does that do? That helps divide the load. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The most difficult thing that I can even begin to think about is trying to comfort people that are in deep sorrow. I don't know what to say. You just are at a loss sometimes for words. I think about Ed Harrell. I may have mentioned him before. Outstanding individual, world-renowned historian, taught at the university level for years, but a really, really, really good preacher, too. And his dad was a doctor. And he said, you know, my dad didn't have the greatest bedside manner. And so he said, you know, when it came time to go visit somebody that was in the hospital, he said, I didn't learn much from my dad. And so he said, what do you say? You know, when you go into somebody, you know, go to visit somebody that's in the hospital. He said, you know, I'm so practical. He said, I guess I just walk in the room and say, well, I sure hope you don't die. You know, it is hard sometimes to know what to say. But if we can empathize with others, that helps them. Weep with those that weep, to divide the sorrow and the heartache that they are facing. And to be on the same page with each other. Set your mind on high things. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth. And of course then Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So again, it's a mindset we're talking about. We're not just robots. This is something we think about, which is what we talked about earlier. To think ahead and think about these things and to then put them into practice. And then, what about our enemies? Well, here's a real tall order, isn't it? You notice, you may be wondering why I skipped verse 14. That's because I'm going to put it in with this group. Verse 14. Bless them that persecute you, and bless and curse not. We're interested in their good. We don't want something bad to happen to our enemies. That's not the right attitude of heart. And of course, we know, again, if we're looking at Jesus as our example, what did he do? Well, he prayed for those that were crucifying him. Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 34. And of course, we know that his prayer was answered when at least 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel on Pentecost, whenever they who had, though the very people who had been responsible for his crucifixion, heard the gospel preached, were pricked in the heart, and they obeyed Peter's commandment to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then you think about Stephen, who had just finished a lengthy excoriation of the Jews. So much so that they were so outraged at what he said to them that they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. And Stephen, his dying words were, in Acts the 7th chapter, in verse 60, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. He cared about their souls. He didn't want to call down, some terrible catastrophe on them because he was concerned for their souls. And then, verse 17, render to no man evil for evil. You know, the world says if somebody does you wrong, then you've got a right to get even with them. That's not what the Bible teaches. Vindictiveness is not our privilege. And in connection with that, and I realize that there is a broader application of this sentence than just this context, but how often do we think about this in the context? Look at verse 17, the second sentence of verse 17. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. The word take thought literally means to pre-think. It's not just a knee-jerk reaction. You think about this. All right, what are my actions or my words going to result in? Well, in the context of this, if we think about his admonition in the first part of verse 17 about not being vindictive, and then, of course, verses 19 and following about not taking vengeance on others, then if you sandwich this sentence in between those two thoughts, the application would be, you know, we need to really think long and hard ahead of time before we just react to things that people do to us because of what our actions and our words are going to say about us and our concern for their souls. So think ahead of time. And then he said in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. So, again, strive for peace. It's not possible with all. But this is something we need to be working toward and striving for. And then don't try to figure out some way to get even with them. Leave vengeance to the Lord. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. He's going to take care of all the wrongs, eventually. May not be according to our timetable. You know, you hear the expression sometimes, the Lord ought to strike those people dead. Well, they may find out someday that that's what's going to happen. And that is that they're going to be eternally separated from Him because of their actions, because of their sins. But our desire should be to try to help them to overcome their flaws and their failures and their sins by turning to the Lord. And so the way to get even is to do what? Look at verses 20 and 21. But if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. Show acts of kindness and mercy to your enemy. This is not a biblical example, but I thought it was instructive. On D-Day, we recorded that two-hour special on PBS about D-Day. And one of the survivors of that period of time said that he had been wounded and he couldn't, you know, move. I mean, he was stuck where he was, and so he was just hoping that a medic or somebody could come along, and obviously they did because he survived. But he said, as he was in and out of consciousness and he was laying in this hedgerow there off Normandy, he heard a very strong German-accented English statement like, Yankee boy, you're going to be all right. Some German soldier that saw him laying there, who could easily have killed him, didn't do it. You know, I don't know why. But if there was ever a a situation where you would think that, you know, people would just be killing each other right and left without even thinking about it. There was an exception to it. So this is an exceptional action, that is to be merciful to others. And here's why. I didn't read the rest of that verse. Did you? You probably noticed that. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Talking about the enemy. Now what's this business about heaping coals of fire on somebody's head? Well, that was an idiomatic expression. Obviously, you're not literally taking a bucket of hot coals and pouring it on somebody's head. I think the best explanation that I've heard of this in just common language is it'll drive them crazy. Because what they're expecting is for you to retaliate, and instead of retaliation, you do kind acts of goodness toward them and show mercy toward them. It's going to drive them crazy. And with the intent that, hopefully, it'll wake them up to the fact that, you know what, there is another way to live than being mean and ornery and terrible. And that's the way of love. And so, the conclusion of this paragraph is wrapped up in this one expression. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, that's our Bible study for this evening. Now, you've got 8 more questions to deal with before next week. And that, I think there were 9 questions. There were 13, weren't there? 13 questions in your lesson for next week. So, at least I gave you a head start. Hopefully that will help you formulate your understanding of this really rich section of Scripture. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you in your pursuit of showing your love for others and your love for the Lord, and we can help you in any way consistent with His word, we invite you to come now tonight while we stand in the presence.
Let's be.